We're going to move on a little bit in the life of Elijah this morning, but I just feel that we should just remember one more time that quotation that we've read on a number of occasions from Roger Ellsworth's book, where he says, "If we learn nothing else from the life of Elijah except how to pray, we will have learned volumes." And those visiting us this morning, it's lovely to see you, but we've been thinking these last few weeks about how to pray, and using the life of Elijah and his prayers. We've seen the place of prayer, that we are to pray in private. We are to pray publicly. There are times when we are to pray out loud in our homes, our families, in the church prayer meeting. There are times when we shut the door and we are alone with God. We've seen the passion in Elijah's prayer, that he prayed because of need. And we need to ask God, we need almost to pray that God will help us to see the need so that we might pray. We will not pray unless we see need. We know that in our lives, don't we? When we're ill, we pray. When we have a difficulty, we pray. When we have anxious times, we pray. We are sure that Bob and Gillian and all of us will be praying for Miriam this week. We see a need, we pray. We have to see need, and sometimes Satan blinds our minds from the needs there are around, so we don't pray. We are to be jealous for God, jealous for his name. What a nation and situation we live in. Are we really jealous for the glory and honour of God? Will we pray for revival? Because that's what happened on Mount Carmel. The people were faltering and halting and undecided. And Elijah was so jealous, so anxious that God would be glorified. He prayed for it. And we must do too. And pleading the promises of God, we've seen that. How Elijah knew what God said in his word. And so he prayed based upon God's word. And so must we. So passion. We saw the posture of Elijah. Well, we saw him on his knees. We saw him standing. We've seen him lying. But we said it's the heart, isn't it, that matters most of all. That attitude of I cannot, but you can. Is that the attitude of our prayer life? Lord, I cannot. We often only get that far. But it's Lord, you can. You can. That was Elijah's praying. The purpose in his prayer. His prayers were so specific, weren't they? So definite. Sometimes our praying's very woolly and it rambles about and it doesn't really hit the nail on the head. Elijah was a man right with God. He knew God's word. He knew God. So he could pray specific prayers. It was persevering prayer. 7 times he sent his servant. We were going down the motorway yesterday. It was a glorious day. And there was a little cloud in the sky. I said to Anne, there it is. Cloud like the size of a man's hand. That's all that Elijah needed to see, to know that God was now at work. And we need to pray that we might see God at work, persevering in that, continuing in that. Does God see that we really mean it in our praying? And then lastly, really, it's prevailing prayer, isn't it? That's the 6th thing, prevailing prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, Elijah, avails much. He prevailed upon God, and God heard him. When he prayed that there might be no rain, there was no rain. When he prayed that the boy might be raised from the dead, he was raised from the dead. When he prayed that God would bring his name to its right place in the nation, that fire would fall, it fell. And the people confessed God. And when he prayed for rain, the rains came. It was prevailing prayer. And there's a lovely little book by Franz Bacher about prayer, and he says this in that book: there is no greater power on earth than the power of effectual, fervent prayer, for it is laying hold on the power of God. I wonder if we think about prayer like that prayer is laying hold on the power of God. That's amazing, isn't it? What an amazing thought. What a privilege, what a wonder to lay hold on the power of God. And we see it so clearly in the praying of Elijah. Well, we must be a praying people. We're going to leave this subject to move on. But we must be a praying people, or else we're going in our own strength and we will not achieve anything in God's kingdom. Well, what strength was given to Elijah? Amazing, isn't it? Verse 45 of chapter 18. Now it happened in the meantime, the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel, about 18 miles, 16 to 18 miles. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah. He girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance to Jezreel. What can we take from that? Well, simply this, that when God blesses, he blesses in such a way that a man is lifted up and given such ability and such victory and such blessing. It's almost unnatural. And sometimes that happens. We read about it, don't we, in times past, how in times of revival, men are blessed, women are blessed, people are blessed in such a wonderful way. It's almost unexplainable. And God enabled Elijah to run ahead of Ahab. All Ahab was interested in was getting up and eating and drinking. He didn't seem to have been convinced and convicted by God. Not yet. And he went to tell Jezebel all that had happened. It's interesting, in verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. What had Elijah done? All Elijah had done is prayed. God had done, hadn't he? But still Ahab didn't see it. Sometimes we get very frustrated, don't we, with our non-Christian friends. And when we're newly converted, you perhaps were like me, you wanted to get your friends and you told them about the gospel and you told them about the things which were so exciting to you. And they just didn't seem to see it. You felt like getting them round the neck and say, look, why don't you understand? Well, here is Ahab. He had seen it. He had seen the fire fall. He had heard the people crying out, the Lord, he is God. Hadn't moved him. It's God's sovereign work, isn't it, to change a man's life and a man's heart. Well, here is Elijah, if you like, at the pinnacle, at the peak, literally, on Mount Carmel. What blessing, what victory, what great things Elijah saw and knew. And then four verses later, in chapter 19, verse 4, Elijah went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die, and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. If you hadn't read it before, and you didn't know the story, you would say, what? What's gone wrong? Is this Elijah? What's happened? We might even use the term that God used in that question that he asks him later on, which we'll see in a week or so's time. What are you doing here, Elijah? God didn't say it like that, but we might say it like that. What are you doing here, Elijah? Verse 3, he's on the run. He rose and he ran for his life. He's in great fear. Fear of Jezebel, who has said, I'm going to get you. I'm going to do to you what you did to my prophets. And by tomorrow. What a threat from this evil woman. He's on the run. And we find in verse 4, he's in deep, deep despair. And he's even praying to die. I wonder if you've been there. I wonder if you have been where Elijah is in verse 4. Not physically, but where he was spiritually. I wonder whether you have some time in your Christian life, maybe even today, I don't know, been so despondent, so downcast, so much on the run from God, despairing, that you might even have prayed or even thought of taking your own life. Elijah, of all people, was there. But so too was Moses. In Numbers 11 and verse 14, this is what Moses said to God: "The burden is too heavy for me. Kill me here. Do not let me see my wretchedness." Moses, so low, so burdened, so despairing, so wretched, that he cried out to God, "Kill me here." What about Job? This is what Job says in Job 10 verse 1. "My soul loathes my life. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. My soul loathes my life." He looked at all the circumstances of his life, and we know what they were, don't we? And we are not surprised in a way that he felt like that, but he felt so loathsome of his life and so bitter. What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah 20 verse 18. This is what he says to God: "Why did I come forth from the womb? He's looking at his life and saying, "My life doesn't add up to anything. It's why was I even born?" And what about David? David, he says to himself, "Why are you so cast down, oh my soul?" Elijah, Job, Jeremiah, Moses, David, and maybe you, and maybe me. Maybe we've been there. What's happening? What is it? What is it that causes a Christian? These men were great men, weren't they? These five men. And I'm sure we can find other scriptural examples. And examples in history of men we revere, look up to, read their life story. But they are so cast down. And that's why our little text for this week and next time is Psalm 119, verse 25. This is what David says: "My soul clings to the dust." Where is the dust? The dust is on the ground. The dust is worth nothing. The dust is what we sweep away. The dust doesn't count for anything. The dust does nothing. It adds nothing to life or health or anything. And David says, "My soul clings to the dust." In the Authorized Version it says, "It cleaves to the dust." It's the same word as the word "a man and a woman cleave to one another in marriage." He says, "I am married to the dust. I am so low, so down, so despondent. It's as if I am one with the dust. And I want to die." The Puritans called this condition the dark midnight of the soul. The dark midnight of the soul. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book as a doctor, but as a Christian pastor, called Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cures. And this is what we are seeing here in Elijah. It's a spiritual soul condition. It is spiritual soul despondency. It is the soul of the Christian married to the dust. In other words, you can't get much lower. You are so low. And yet, from such a height to such a depth. Now, we quickly have to say this. This is not mental illness. This is not clinical depression. If we have an illness, a physical illness, we go to the doctor who has particular God-given skills to diagnose our problem. And that problem may be like Beth in her throat, and like Paul in his ear, maybe any part of our body, and the doctor will examine that and prescribe for us something to help us. So when we have mental illness, and there is mental illness, like physical illness, we go to those who God-given have ability to deal with those situations, and they will help us and guide us. And sometimes Christians will only want to go to a Christian in such ways. Well, we're not here to debate that. But what we're saying here is this is not clinical depression. This is not mental illness. This is soul despondency. This is a spiritual condition. It is a condition that the Christian goes through from time to time, for short times, or maybe long periods of time, and often suddenly and almost inexplicably so. And you know, it is the most distressing thing for you and for those around you. Your husband, your wife, your family, those in the church. And it's the most deeply disturbing thing when, as a young Christian, maybe for the very first time, we feel like this. If you were writing the Bible and it was all put together by men, and as people tell us, it's not genuinely the Word of God, and it's all a made-up story, would you have put in here what we've just read about Elijah? Wouldn't you have finished the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel? Wouldn't you have put Elijah on the top of the mountain in the victory and the blessing? Would you have told this little bit of the story? Would you have put in Psalm 42 where David says, "Why am I so cast down?" Would you have put in our little text, "My soul is married to the dust"? You wouldn't, would you? Because you'd want to portray the Christian life as being a life of victory and a life of triumph. Well, it is in a way, isn't it? It is the greatest life that we could ever live upon this earth. The greatest of all victories. But it is reality, you see. And the Word of God deals with reality. And here is the reality of these things. Dr. Lloyd-Jones describes the effects upon David. That book is largely about Psalm 42. And he says this: a man or a woman who is evidently, even in his countenance, dejected, disquieted, and miserable, who is unhappy and depressed. Now look, we've got to do a bit of self-examination. I'm going to read this out again. Have you ever felt like this as a Christian? A man or a woman who in your countenance, even the way that people look at you and see you and say, "What's the matter with so and so?" You see, it can be detected, seen on the outward. It's an inward thing. It's a soul condition. But even in his countenance, dejected, disquieted, miserable, unhappy, and depressed. Well, here is Elijah. What is he like? Well, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, let's have a look. He went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. He sat down, you see. He just gave up. And he prayed that he might die. That's a terrible thing. Isn't that an awful thing? That God gives us life. And he gives us all things richly, abundantly. And yet we should say we want to die. That's a terrible sin. It's enough, he said. He's fed up. He's had enough of his Christian life, of his spiritual life. He can't go on anymore. Now, Lord, he says, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. He lost completely all rational and reasonable understanding of his position before God and God's relationship to him. And yet, just as Elijah is an amazing and a wonderful example to us of prayer, he is here an example to us of this particular condition. You know, in that little verse in Psalm 119, it says this: my soul clings or cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. And we're going to look this week and in 2 weeks' time at what causes us to be spiritually despondent. And then what happens to us in this condition. And then thirdly, what is God's response to us? But I want to bring that verse to you because I think it's a wonderful little verse to us. It's a help to us because it reminds us that when we feel ourselves in the dust, when we feel ourselves so down and despondent, we can pray this little prayer, this one little prayer: revive me according to your word. What do we need more than anything else? You know, when we're so down and so depressed like that, we sometimes don't go anywhere. We sometimes just get into a black despair and we don't talk to anybody. You know, sometimes we go around and talk to everybody. And we don't listen to anybody, but we go around and ask everybody, what should we do, and all those things. Well, here's David saying in this psalm, revive me. He's talking to God. It's a relationship with God. According to your word. Don't go anywhere else. Go to God and to his word. We will go when we're ill to the doctor. He will send us with a prescription to the chemist. The chemist will give us the medicine. It will tell us what it is, how often to take it, how long to take it for. We take it, we find it does us good, and we recover. In spiritual depression and despondency, here is God. Our relationship is with God. And he tells us where to go, to his word, so that we might get better, that we might be raised up. And we'll see how God deals with Elijah next time. But first of all, what causes spiritual despondency? We've just got this one thing this morning, because we need to understand that, don't we? Why does it happen? Why? Now, you may never have gone through this sort of condition before. You may have been a Christian for quite a while, and you may say, look, I've never been this low. Well, thank God. Thank God for that. Because as we have seen, some of the greatest men of Scripture have been there. And if God in his wisdom and providence hasn't allowed that to happen or even taken you there, then thank him for it. But be warned that if we think we stand, we have to take heed lest we fall. And this is not something that we should desire or want to happen to us. But be careful lest in pride we think, well, it's never happened to me, so my Christian life is somehow better than so-and-so, who I can see goes through these times of despondency quite often, that's a terrible way and a wrong way of thinking. What happens? Well, Martin Luther went through these times, and Spurgeon says his great spirit was often in the seventh heaven of exaltation and as frequently on the borders of despair. Now, when we think about Martin Luther, we raise him up, don't we? The great man of the Reformation. What he did under God, God's help, what he achieved. And yet Spurgeon tells us that as much as he was exalted and exulting in the things of God, he was as down and depressed and frequently on the borders of despair. Then, of course, Spurgeon himself tells us about his own spiritual life. And if you've not read Spurgeon's life story, then you should do so. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. And he's so honest in that. And he says this: knowing by most painful experience what deep depression of spirit means, being visited therewith at seasons, by no means few or far between. So Spurgeon knew it, you see. Most painful experiences, he said, of deep depression, being visited by no means few or far between. And those who are in the ministry and those who serve God in a full-time capacity may often know these things. Spurgeon, when he wrote his lectures to his students, there is a chapter in that book called The Minister's Fainting Fits. Now, that's not about people like me collapsing in the pulpit. It's about the preacher, the Christian worker, who is has such demands upon his spiritual life that sometimes he just wilts and he feels like giving up. And we can see that, can't we, in missionary work and in the work that maybe Edwin does week by week outdoors, the pressure, the contact with people, how easily we could get so down. So what causes these things? Well, we're complex people, aren't we? We are very complex people. You know, we can look at someone else, can't we, and say, you know, I don't understand it. Because it only takes, whatever it might be, for him to get so down. I don't find that a problem at all. And we might say, well, what about this person here? It only takes this breath of wind, as it were, and they're blown over. Well, we must be careful, you see. We are all very different. And so what we're not saying this morning is that we have in Elijah's situation all the answers or all the reasons. But we do have three very clear causes of spiritual despondency in Elijah's case. So we can take them. Fear, forgetfulness, and failure. The failure of faith in particular. Fear, forgetfulness, and failure. I read an article this week which says that preachers who alliterate things are lacking a little bit, but I'm sorry, they just fall out of the passage. And so did the P's of prayer. Richard said in 1994, I preached about the P's of prayer before. I can't remember what I preached on 3 or 4 weeks ago, let alone in 1994. But they do fall out sometimes, and they are helpful, aren't they? And here we see these three things. First of all, fear. Fear. Read verses 1 to 3 again. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now the messenger read this out to Elijah, but Elijah heard Jezebel. And when we read more, he talks about this. Yes. The fear less Elijah on her part becomes the fear full in the wilderness. With 18 miles and a day's journey for a short period of time, so soon you know, we can go out on open air. We can go out on open air on a Saturday, as we did a week or so ago. We can go out in open air and we can speak to people. Maybe we can preach in the open air. And yet, Monday morning, a situation arises at work. There's a conversation. I know I should say something, but my heart fails me for fear. What will he say? We're not sure. We don't do it because we're fearful. See, Elijah is only like us. He's a man of like passions. Fear just gripped him. It was an unreasonable fear, wasn't it? In the light of all that had happened, but it gripped him. When you think about Peter walking on the water, the Lord Jesus bids him to come to him. But when he looks down and he sees the wind and the waves, it gripped him. It just gripped him. We suddenly can lose courage. Roger took us through an incident in the life of David on Wednesday. And we saw there, didn't we, how David is gripped with fear. Yet he is the anointed of God. Hadn't God made a great promise to him that he would be the next king? And yet he feared. He had to change his behaviour in front of Achish, king of Gath. He feigned madness. He was afraid. We hear the gospel. We hear a message on a Sunday. I used to feel like this on a Sunday night. Used to hear from Dr. Gurr a thundering message of the gospel. My heart was full of the things of God. I would walk home sometimes as a young Christian, or almost in a different world, so convinced, so sure, so assured, so full of joy. And yet the next morning, you feel like a block of ice. When the situation arises where you are to testify or just even live out the gospel, your heart fails you for fear. My Bible class leader always used to say, carry your sword by your side. Carry your Bible by your side. Always carry your Bible to church. Do you bring a Bible to church? That's a good question. Oh, well, I come in the car, nobody's going to see me anyway. I tell you, some of you know Mark Gregory. I've told you this story before. Mark Gregory's parents live next door to some Christians. And every Sunday, when they were in the house, they looked out and there were these Christians going to church. Mike's here today. Mike knows who these people are. They went to church, and every week they went out carrying their Bibles. Husband and wife. Just the journey from the front door to the car. So impressed, Mark's parents, that they asked, can we come where you're going? My Bible class leader, Ted Baker, always used to say, carry your sword by your side. I had to walk to church, to Bible class, to Boys Brigade. And I used to carry my Bible by my side, but I made sure it was inside my coat, so no one could see it. See, our hearts fail us for fear, don't they? We can be fearful. And Elijah was gripped by fear. Now, there's a mixture here, because there's forgetfulness also. Forgetfulness. Elijah, had he forgotten what God had done? For 3.5 years he had kept him. There had been remarkable provision, wonderful protection, amazing answers to prayer, the clear evidence of God. And yet so soon it was forgotten. And one of the most important Bible words is the word remember. Why are we here today? Because God has said right from the beginning, even before the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Because you and I cannot survive 7 days without being reminded. That's how fallible we are. That's how naturally forgetful we are. And we need to be reminded. We need to be stirred. We need to our remembrances to be stimulated. Why do we have the Lord's table? This do in remembrance of me. Because if we do not come to the Lord's table, we are putting ourselves into a position where we will forget. And when Elijah forgot, his heart failed him for fear. See where he ended. Some of the old people on Wednesday, it struck me. We often sing it. Tell me the old story. Yet there's a line in that hymn. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. You see the dew in the morning on the grass? It's gone. It's gone long before noon. And how often we forget, and the things that move us and melt us, and the things we hold dear, the things that are precious, they are forgotten so quickly. Never, never deliberately miss any means of grace. Sometimes we cannot come to church. We are not well. Sometimes some have to work. We understand that. But never deliberately miss the means of grace. Because here is where we remember. Where our remembrances are stirred. Again, something I remember from Dr. Gurr all those years ago. Great preacher that he was. He said some things to the boys and girls which you wouldn't forget. One of the things is this. He said, boys and girls, remember your forgettery is bigger than your memory. And it's true, isn't it? Our forgettery is bigger than our memory. That's why God says, boys and girls, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Now. Remember. It's a great Bible word. And of course Elijah, mixed with fear, forgot. All the blessings seem to have been blanked out and forgotten. And then thirdly, failure. Failure of faith. We're not talking here about saving faith. He didn't lose his salvation, but he lost his assurance. It was a failure, a failing of his holding on to God. God never let him go, but he let God go, lost sight of God. In verse 3, it says this, when Elijah saw, he wasn't living by faith anymore, it was by sight. He was looking, listening to what Jezebel had to say. He remembered that Jezebel had massacred the priests. And he'd forgotten the things that God had done for him. Fear, forgetfulness, the failure of faith. He saw the wind, that it was boisterous. He was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out. Well, Elijah didn't cry out fast enough, did he? A.W. Pink says, walking by sight magnifies difficulties and paralyzes spiritual activity. Let me say that again. Walking by sight magnifies difficulties and paralyzes spiritual activity. To Elijah, Jezebel and her threat became the dominant thing. And he lost sight of all the other great things God had done for him. And that's what happens with us, isn't it? Our difficulties, they just get so big and so many. There may be small things in our lives. And we're all different, and different things pile up.
different pressures, different things come into our life situation, and they pile up, and we stop looking at God, and we stop walking by faith, and we start seeing, and we see all the difficulties, and we see the threat of Jezebel, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and we become more and more and more despondent. Magnified problems, and spiritual activity is paralyzed, says Fink. Well, where is Elijah? In the past, haven't we said that Elijah obeyed God's word? That's what he did. He spoke out for God. He prayed. All these things, these great things we've lifted up and used as examples for our Christian life. But there's none of that now. He's sitting in the wilderness under a tree. What good is that? You know, when we're so despondent and so down and so depressed, we will walk about with a black look upon our face. We're no use to anybody. If we'd have walked past Elijah and smiled at him under that tree, he wouldn't have even noticed we were there. He was full of self and selfishness. He couldn't care less about anybody else or anything else. He was only bound up in himself. Take my life. It's all about me. That's how we get, isn't it? It's how we get when we are so despondent. It's as if something else has taken control. I've got one illustration to finish with. Anne tells me not to keep looking at the clock. Henry gave me this illustration. Henry had for his birthday a radio-controlled car. It's great, isn't it, Henry? And on his birthday, we were there to see it. And he can control it, and it buzzes around the place and so on. But he took it to his granddad's house, not Peter's, to Richard's parents' house. And in the other room, Richard's father has got another radio-controlled car. Unbeknown to Henry, it works on the same frequency. So Henry's playing with his car in the one room, and it's there it is, and he puts the controller down. All of a sudden, the car begins to move. Because Henry's granddad in the other room has got the controller, and it's the same frequency, and it starts to control the car, and it's going haywire, it's going all over the place. How does that happen? Well, I thought, what a great spiritual analogy. Here is Elijah. Here are we. We are meant to be controlled by faith, aren't we? Faith in the word of God. Prayer. Living a life of obedience. And it is as if the enemy of souls has got hold of the controller and is using it, and he's making us say things and do things that we should never ever do. It's as if he's taken control. What are we to do? We're going to see that next time. But don't forget that little verse in Psalm 119. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. We've got to come back to God and to his word. It's the only place to come back for help when we're in such need. Well, please read on. See how God deals with Elijah. And we'll see that in 2 weeks' time, God willing.